Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 1. Going verse by verse through different books of the Bible is always I enjoy it, and I hope that you do too. It gives us a chance to really peel apart a particular book in such a way that we can both see what it was, what kind of an effect it had on those that it was being written to when it was originally written, but it can also really serve to minister to us also. And so moving on from the book of Mark, now we're moving into the book of 1 Corinthians. It's a new letter, a new section of the Bible, a new book altogether, which means that it's written to a different audience. It's written at a different location, at a different time in history, and it's written for a different reason. You remember in the book of Mark, Mark was attempting with the help of the Apostle Peter to explain to anyone who would ever read those words that Jesus was the Son of God. Now we move on, and this letter, 1 Corinthians, is a letter that's written by Paul, not Mark or Peter, to a church, not a general audience. This is a man who is writing to a letter to a church for the very reason of twofold reason. One, to answer some questions they had, but also primarily to correct some error that they had. So the whole tone of this letter, 1 Corinthians, tends to be very corrective. And we won't see a whole lot of that this morning. This morning is just introduction. It will actually be, if this morning was kind of sat alone by itself, and we just kind of did the first 9 verses and left it at that, you'd think, like, 1 Corinthians is a great book, very encouraging. Yeah, we're going to go on from verse 9 in weeks to come, and we're going to see how corrective it really was. Now, we'll start right in the first verse here. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, comma, starting in verse 1. Paul is the first word there. We see right off the bat that the writer of this letter begins by identifying himself. The guy who wrote the letter is the Apostle Paul, the one and only Apostle Paul. And it's interesting because Paul had a very close connection to this church that he's writing to. It's obvious that he cared deeply for this church. He was there from the very beginning. He is, not to take anything away from God, but so to speak, he's the father of their faith. He's the one that brought the gospel to this people in this particular city. And so they were saved according to his ministry. So Paul was very interested in this group, and I think that he had invested a lot into this group, and so he didn't want to see this group kind of dry up and die. Paul was willing to do some follow-up. He was willing to do some further investment. He was willing to do whatever it took, even if it meant offending them in order for their good, because he cared. So I'd say from the very beginning that this letter, though it carries a very corrective tone, is written out of a heart that cares, not a heart that doesn't care. And I think oftentimes when we receive correction, we can receive it in such a way that we would respond with, well, you don't care about me. Usually when correction is given, it's because the one who offers the correction does care. It's the one who withholds any correction, the one who withholds advice, the one who withholds counsel that doesn't care about you. They're just going to let you go off and live as you please in spite of the fact that it may be wrong, it may be contrary to God's word, it may be harmful and damaging and destructive to you and those around you. It's the one who won't call you on it that doesn't care about you. The one who cares enough to perhaps receive a little pushback from you is the one who really cares. And so here you see the Apostle Paul is the one that's really involved with these people at this church. And it's interesting, you can actually read in the book of Acts how this church came about. It seems to have been kind of birthed out of the Apostle Paul's frustration or exasperation. If you go into Acts chapter 17, and it's a lengthy section, so I'm not going to read it entirely, but in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16 is where we see that the Apostle Paul was in this city called Athens, and while he was there, he dealt with, verse 18 in Acts 17, verse 18, it says that he was dealing with certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but golly, it doesn't sound good. I'm an Epicurean philosopher, and I'm a Stoic philosopher, and you're some apostle of God? Well, I have some questions for you, and let's have a little friendly debate. Let's discuss some things and dialogue, and I'm not really going to evangelize you, but you're not going to evangelize me, so we're never really going to agree on anything, but let's argue anyway. That's never any fun. Arguing to argue, debating to debate, with it going nowhere. We talked about this in class this morning. The Bible tells us, offer somebody an answer once and then answer them twice, but don't go any further than that. Have nothing to do with them. If they just want to argue, don't do it. Don't get caught up in foolish debates, arguments, endless discussions. Just walk away. If somebody doesn't want it, you'll know right away. And so here's Paul in Athens dealing with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And they're, you know, got some questions and all this and that, and they show a little bit of interest. But by the end of it, Paul leaves that city. And in chapter 18 of Acts, verse 1, it says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So this is Paul's first kind of, he's leaving Athens, and now he's going to Corinth, and he's going to meet some people there. And I say that their church in Corinth was birthed out of probably some frustration and some exasperation on Paul's behalf, because go back to Corinthians and look at chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul says to these people at the Corinthian church, he says, Brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So he's in Athens dealing with these philosophers. And I'm not going to put too much into it, but when you're dealing with philosophers, I can only imagine the discussions they had. I bet you Paul was, 3-4 hours into trying to explain what he meant by Jesus on the cross, where he finally went, oh, this is so frustrating. Like, don't you just get it? Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Like, come on. So then he leaves that city, goes to Corinth, and when he gets to Corinth, he's like, Jesus died for your sins. That's all I've got for you. Take it or leave it. And lo and behold, the simplicity of that message actually caught the attention of some people, and a church was born. People started to get it, and they're like, that makes sense. You don't need to argue with me. I get it. I'm a sinful person. God's been showing me that a little bit lately anyway. I get that. And you're telling me that Jesus died for my sins? That's good news. Paul's like, that's why they call it gospel. Well, then, no problem. We believe you, Paul. So now they've got this church up and running. And it says in the book of Acts that Paul preached there for about a year and a half. He stayed there for about a year and a half, preaching with them, teaching them, and then apparently he left them, moved on to other ministry, and he was kind of that guy. He would go to settle into a city, preach there, convert some people, convince them of the gospel, and then move on. But could you imagine that? You're in a city where the gospel is unheard of. Some guy comes along and starts preaching to you, and then a few of us start gathering together like this. And you got 10 or 15 of us in a room, and we're like, oh, yeah, I believe this. And then all of a sudden, the pastor just leaves. There's other people to tell the gospel to, so you guys are going to have to figure things out on your own. I know you're only a year and a half old, but good luck. Okay. Now, if that was me, I'd be like, wait, Paul. If it's a money issue, we'll rent you an apartment. Like, could you stay? We need you. But apparently, Paul, and furthermore, I'd say, God... didn't think that they needed Paul anymore. It's kind of sink or swim. Okay, you say you're a Christian. Do we need to spoon feed you forever? Or can you maybe now learn what you've been taught, apply those things that you've learned, and then begin living like a Christian? And how long should it be before somebody is able to take their Christian faith and share it with somebody else and begin discipling them? I mean, what is the magic number? Is it a year and a half? Is it 5 years, 10 years? Well, these guys were kind of being put through the ringer, kind of thrown into the deep end, so to speak, learning to swim. And so it's understandable that they had some questions. They had some questions. And who are they going to ask those questions of? I mean, nobody in this room is more than a year and a half old in the faith, and so if I ask you, you don't know anything more than I know, so why don't we write a letter to Paul? And Paul had the answers. So they send this letter to Paul. It's a letter that's not in your Bible, but they wrote a letter to Paul with a bunch of questions. So Paul now is responding in this letter to their questions, and we won't see that for several chapters, okay? And now Paul says in verse 1 that first he gives his name, and then he says, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So Paul starts by identifying himself. And he doesn't just identify himself by name, he identifies himself by calling. He says, Paul, an apostle. That's his identity. You see that the apostle's identity is rooted in God. God called him to be an apostle. That's my identity. My identity is what God calls me. God has an identity for everybody. Everybody in this room, everybody on this planet. Did you know that? He identifies you as something. You may identify yourself as something that God doesn't identify you as. People are looking everywhere for an identity. Everybody is looking for their identity. And a lot of people are looking to find their identity in things that the world offers. You can see this very clearly. Okay, a lot of you spend time down on the college campus. Look around and just see if you couldn't determine where people are finding their identity. As a pastor, I see where people are looking. They're looking to identify themselves based on maybe who they know or what family they're from. People find their identity in family. They find their identity through friendships. They find their identity through a blend of cultural influences, music and TV and a popular culture and all of these things. And then we kind of piece together this conglomerate that ends up being who I am. I'm a hipster. That's me. I wear suspenders and plaid. In my high school, there wasn't a whole lot of diversity. There's 35 kids in my graduating class. So if you dated somebody, you had to make sure you weren't related. There wasn't a lot of groups to identify with, but we had our jocks, you know, the sports guys, and they were sports guys, you know. And then we had a few that were into the kind of grunge, pot-smoking, hippie type of thing, but they got teased a lot, so there was very few. So if they were a hippie boy, they were a hippie. And then you had, you know, the prissy and the preps and the whatever. it's funny because you can kind of pinpoint where people find their identity. Just yesterday, me and Sarah were driving downtown, and we drove past a couple guys. They were getting out of their vehicle. I won't tell you what kind of a vehicle it was because I don't want to incriminate, but, you know, or stereotype anybody in this room because you all drive some of this same vehicle. So anyway, a couple guys getting out of this vehicle, and we drove past, and all I said to Sarah was, those guys. And she goes, yeah, I know, just like those guys. You know, like they're part of this greater group that you see kind of those guys every once in a while. We find our identity from each other, which is a great shame because we're to find our identity in Christ. I don't know if you knew that, but God gives you an identity. And unless you're identifying yourself in the same way that God identifies you, you have a false identity. Because in the end, God identifies you based on his criteria, not on what you decided would be your identity. He won't take that into consideration when all's said and done. He has an identity for you. You're a believer in Jesus Christ or you're an unbeliever. As a believer, you have an identity. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? If so, that's your identity. It's your calling. The apostle Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ through God's will. And we see where his identity comes from, that it comes from God. And it's interesting that Paul calls himself an apostle. That seems to carry a lot of weight in our culture. A lot of people in the ministerial world, oftentimes you'll see on TV, enjoy acquiring for themselves the title of apostle because they know it carries weight and people like big titles. Which, for what it's worth, make me just a bit uncomfortable. When somebody calls me pastor, I'm still kind of getting used to that. But don't call me, sometimes people will call me reverend. And I'm like, do that again. You know? I don't need, Just weird, just weird. Guy at work always calls me Monsignor, Pope or something. It's like, if this wasn't a jail already. So, I just kind of, and I tease him about it, and he teases me, so we're okay. But Paul's not calling himself an apostle so that he can garner attention for himself. He's not like, I'm an apostle Paul, so you can clap for me now. He's saying, I'm an apostle of God so that you can listen to me now. And Paul has a message to declare that's on behalf of God, and so he will remind the people to whom he writes of the status that he has acquired by God so that perhaps they'll listen to what he has to say. And really, that's the only value that I see in carrying a title anyway. You don't need to call me pastor, but I certainly do hope that you listen to the message I bring. So long as it remains biblical, I do carry a title that was given to me by God through my elders at the home church to declare God's truth in such a way that hopefully it will carry some weight. Okay, so this is something that God has called the Apostle Paul to. This is his identity. In verse 2 and 3, it says, to the church of God which is at Corinth. So here now we know who the writer is because he identifies himself, and now the writer identifies the group to whom he's writing. To the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice he identifies the church of God, which is at Corinth. It's God's church. It's at Corinth, but the church belongs to God. The church of God at Corinth. This church isn't Jesus' fellowship of believers as if it belonged to me or Tim or the leaders of this church. Like, this is our thing. This is God's church in Duluth, that is named Jesus Fellowship of Believers. Our church only finds its identity insofar as we have a relation to God. We disconnect from God. Who cares what your church is and who you are and where you're located? If you're disconnected from God, the Bible would suggest that God has removed all authority from you, all effectiveness from you, like in the book of Revelation. He takes lampstands, quote unquote, away from churches that are not following his protocol. Because it's God's church, and he's going to decide how this looks. God's church at Corinth. Corinth. Corinth is an interesting city. You can do a little bit of historical research, and you'll find that Corinth was a large city with a strategic location for trade. It was a thoroughfare. It was kind of, I mean, like, Duluth is kind of a nice place for a city to be built because through Lake Superior, we're connected to really the rest of the world. I mean, they were loading a couple of years back, I remember they were loading these gigantic wind turbines on and off of ships that were eventually making their way to Chile, South America, like, there, wind turbines. Like, you got to go all the way halfway around the world, and we're connected right here in Duluth to the rest of the world because of the water. And then we're a kind of a thoroughfare. We're right at the end of I-35. Did you know that I-35 ends on the other side in Texas? It ends right here. Like, perp. I mean, if you start in Texas and you're driving forever, and all of a sudden, oh, here's the end. I'm in Duluth. It's freezing here. So we are, connected to major cities, major countries, all continents. I mean, we really are a hub, strategic location, kind of a neat place for us to build a church, especially in the first century when Christianity was just gaining traction. Because if we can evangelize people in this city and there's a connection to the rest of the world and Texas, we could send people out with the gospel really well from this location. So Corinthian, the city of Corinth was a very strategic location. And the Apostle Paul, if you follow his ministry, he tends to pick really strategic locations. This was a guy that was not into wasting time. He would not have started a church in Connersville or Esko. Like Connersville, nobody understands Connersville. It's the butt of every joke that we tell in Menominee, Wisconsin, our home church. So I got to come up with something new. We'll go Esko. Is that okay? Am I offending anybody? We'll stick with Esko. Yeah, it's like Esko. I'm going to start a church in Esko. Why don't you just go to Duluth? Duluth is the hub. And so Corinth was a major city, a major thoroughfare, very large. It was very pagan. And when I say pagan, very unbelieving, very saturated with Gentile culture and Gentile practices, which means, basically, to sum it up, nothing to do with God. All sorts of sin were there. I mean, it was like Sin City. I mean, it just whatever's your flavor, man, it's offered there. Very liberal city. Very sinful. It really kind of, to me, when I read about Corinth, it's kind of like Duluth. It really is. And I'm not trying to make fun of Duluth. I like this city a lot. But it's very sinful. Very sinful. I work as jail chaplain of the county jail. I know what's happening. Very liberal city. You go down to the conferences that they offer here in town, and you start to see just how liberal we are. Very, very liberal. Almost aggressively liberal. And we live in a state that's on the forefront of all things liberal, all things sinful, legalizing homosexual marriage, and all the rest that's coming along with us. It's like, Minnesota, hold on. Aren't you Christian? Yeah, we say you're Christian. Everybody says they're Christian, but this? So our city is very similar to the one of Corinth. It's interesting because the word Corinthian actually became a synonym for loose and sinful living. It became a derogatory nickname for people who wanted nothing to do with God. Oh, you're acting like a Corinthian. You should be ashamed of yourself. So these are the kind of people that are coming into the church. You remember now that they're getting saved out of this climate, out of that kind of culture. They're very liberal. They're very sinful. Paul comes with a very simple gospel message, and they're like, I believe in Jesus now. Now they're gathering together to worship, to fellowship. You're bound to have problems. Okay? You bring in some very liberal people into church that are brand new with the gospel. You bring in some people that are from very difficult backgrounds, very rough, dark, sinful pasts. You know what's going to happen? We're going to have some patience, and we're going to have some long-suffering, and we're going to really minister to these people in this community, because when they come in, they're going to bring baggage and they're going to have problems. Guaranteed. I can guarantee you that. Well, that's okay, because we can relate to them then, because, well, we got baggage and we got problems. Now, I won't say that we continue to carry that baggage. Along the way, we learn to let go of that baggage and grow up. So there's no excuse as a Christian, if you're 10 years in, 20 years in, that you're still carrying baggage, you need to get rid of that baggage and move on and grow up. That's the message of the Bible. But if you're brand new into this and you're just kind of stepping in and you got a lot of baggage, we're like, come on in. I'll help you carry this thing. It's loaded with bricks. You need some help. And that's okay. And this is the kind of church that they were planting. Very liberal, very sinful, very chaotic, we'll find, and very impure, we'll say. A lot of problems there. Notice in verse 2 that Paul calls them saints. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So this is what? Okay, now everything I just explained about these people, and Paul's calling them saints. Like, hold on a second. I thought saints were like the super holy upper echelon of all things Christian. I thought they were like the ones that were like way, way holy. And Paul's going, you guys are saints. Saints. It's quite a title, really, given to these people, especially when you consider their report card, their spiritual report card. Horrible. I mean, in this church, there's sexual sin going on between married members of the church. There's jealousy, fights, competition, lawsuits. They're suing one another. There's pride, selfishness. There's drunkenness. And get this, they're getting drunk at communion. I mean, this is people with problems. This is stuff that would be unheard of in church, and Paul will address it as such. This is unheard of. Now, I will say this. He's identifying them as saints. In spite of the fact that they're sleeping with other people who are married, There is sexual impurity, sexual sin, and drunkenness, and fighting, and division, and jealousy, and pride, and selfishness, and all the rest. It's a very rotten church, and yet he identifies them as saints. And I'd say this. A person's identity doesn't change based on the condition or health of the body. A person's identity doesn't change based on the health or condition of the body. Do you know that when they find a body that's buried in a shallow grave and it's decayed beyond recognition, do you know what they do with that to find out who that person was? They check dental records. And once they check the dental records, they're able to identify that person by name because it's still that person by name, regardless of the fact that it's a rotten body. And the same is true in Christianity. If God has regenerated your heart and redeemed your soul through Jesus Christ, has brought you back to himself, you're a saint, regardless of your current condition. And you may be living in some steep sin. There may be some very dark things in your past. There may be some real trouble going on right now in your life. And yet, if you have placed your faith in Christ, you're still in God's eyes a saint. How can that be? Because he gave you that identity, and he's not going to change that identity. You guys know how adoption works? Adoption is a change of identity. See, because let me give you this example. When somebody is adopted, depending on what point in their life they're adopted, there's some kind of grace that needs to be given to that individual while they're learning to live and operate under a different set of rules, a different household, a different parent. So let's say there's some boy out there right now who's growing up and he's very young, and his mother is a drug addict, and dad is absent. He doesn't know who his father is, and the only men in his life are the frequent boyfriends that come through the door. Some of them are more abusive than others to this little boy, and he, needless to say, is growing up in an environment that is terrible for him. And a few years from now, I'm going to adopt him, and now he's 8 years old, and he's got a very, very rough character about him. That 8-year-old boy is hell on wheels. But I legally adopt him, and he becomes a Thompson. Does his behavior in my household, even though it doesn't match up to the ideal behavior of my household, do I still count him as a Thompson? You're absolutely right. And hopefully, prayerfully, by God's grace, that boy will learn over the years to come how to behave like a Thompson, because right now he's not behaving like a Thompson, but that's going to take some time. However, while I'm training him, while I'm teaching him, while I'm continuing to love him, I will not change his name. It's legal paperwork. He's mine. God adopts us. And when he brings us into that household, we don't always know the rules real well. And even if we do, we don't always follow them real well. And God, as a father, is very graceful to us. He gives you some room to breathe. He doesn't whip up on you every time you drop the ball. He's patient, he's gentle, and he knows how to nurture you along, and he's also very understanding that you grew up in a house that was not very good. He knows that. He knows where you came from. He knows all of this. And he adopted you anyway. He brings you in. He says, you're my daughter now. You're my son now. And really, that's our identity. As Christians, we are sons and daughters of God, who is now our father. Do you notice in verse 1, some dude named Sosthenes. I don't know what that means in the original. Sosthenes, if you're looking for kid names, go for that. You know, Sosthenes, our brother. Even Paul gives him an identity. He identifies him not as Sosthenes, this other Christian I know, not as Sosthenes, the guy from Athens that I brought along with me, or wherever he's from. Not this. He's our brother. That's his identity. God sees him as a brother. He sees you as brothers and sisters. He sees us as children. We're in this family. So this identity saturates your character so that you're seen as who God sees you as, not who you see you as. God's identity is what is important. Now, what makes us a saint? But if I'm a Christian today and that's my identity, then the question is what constitutes a saint? Like, how do I know? Like, well, verse 2 tells us, those who are called to be saints. Back up just a bit, it says, those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus are saints. So, well, how do you know if you're a saint? Well, are you sanctified in Christ Jesus? In Christ. Those are the two key words there. Sanctified. In Christ. Did you know that the words in Christ are used by the Apostle Paul over 70 times in the New Testament? In Christ. Do you know that that's how he often refers to Christians, not by calling them Christians, but referring to them as in Christ? 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, in Adam, who ate the apple, everyone dies. But in Christ, all shall be made alive. In Christ, all shall be made alive. So it's being in Christ that constitutes becoming a saint. In Christ. I would say this to you guys. Believing about Jesus and being in Him are distinctly different. Believing about Jesus is not a problem. Lots of people believe about Jesus, and the Bible says that demons even believe about Jesus. But they're not in Christ. And you say, well, how do I know if I'm in Christ? I don't even know what that is. Okay, since you asked. Oh, wait, no, it was a rhetorical question. Anyway, since we're dealing with this issue in Christ, I'll tell you this. You can know if you're in Christ by looking at the overall trajectory of your life. Which direction are you going overall? I'm not saying look at your life, take a snapshot of this moment in time, because if we did that, you might be currently in sin. And then we'd say, well, you're not in Christ. No, even believers who are in Christ stumble and find themselves in sin. But look at the overall trajectory of your life. Where is it going? I'd ask you this. Is there a love for Jesus that was previously non-existent? Is there a love for Jesus that used to not be there? Do you demonstrate a new relationship to God's Word that is marked by increasing obedience to it? Do you have a relationship with your Bible? Do you read it often? And does it convict you? And is your life marked by increasing obedience to God's Word? Real Christianity is characterized by a deepening of repentance, a growing in faith, a greater appreciation for Christ and His church, and a more thorough submission to His will. You don't need to be perfect right now where you're at, but are you on that path? Are you growing in that direction? Repentance is becoming increasingly frequent in your life, and submission to His will is becoming more of a desire for you, and a love and appreciation for Him and who He is, and His people and the church also, and you're just going along in that direction. If so, sounds like you just may be in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then God counts you this morning as a saint. That's your identity. Well, let's look at how things worked for these guys. They're in Christ, but stumbling along the way. In verse 4, it says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance, in all knowledge. You remember, this is Paul talking to these Christians that don't look so Christian right now. He says in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's really giving them a much better report card than I probably would. Wouldn't you say? Oh man, I thank God for you guys all the time. And you've been given all knowledge and all utterance, and you come short in no gift, man. You guys got, I mean, you just got it going on, and you're eagerly awaiting His return, and you know, you just, God's gonna confirm you to the end. I just fully believe that. I know that. And then after verse 9, it's just gonna go. But right here, it's like, man, you know, these things, they seem to have it going on. If you notice in verse 5, it says that Jesus gave this people all utterance and all knowledge. The heck is that? Like, do I have utterance? Are you wondering if you have utterance? Grew up on a dairy farm, you'd think, what's that? The Bible tells us that these folks were given all utterance and all knowledge. I'll break these down for you. Utterance means speaking freely and boldly about the things of God. Not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Able to just approach somebody and tell them about Jesus with confidence. You get it and you know it and you know it's true and you can tell it to somebody else as if it were fact. Because it is and you're convinced. All utterance. We were speaking this morning about how difficult it is sometimes to just give somebody an invite to church. You know, like, do you go to church? Okay, here. Here, take it. Ah, and then you just run, you know, like, crumple up and throw it at them like, you need Jesus. You know, I mean, you know, it's just this intimidation when it comes to dealing with the unbelieving world and bringing the truth to them. It's kind of scary sometimes. And Paul says, you know what's awesome about you guys is you weren't afraid. You know, you just got this boldness about you and you begin with all utterance by God to go and share the truth. That's really good to see. Not everybody has that. You guys are very confident about what I taught you. That's really great. In Ephesians 6:19, Paul says to a different church, he says, pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. So apparently Paul had kind of a hard time with this. Isn't that encouraging, disciples class? Like, Paul had a hard time passing out flyers too. He's like, will you pray for me then? Because it's hard sometimes to push this out there. He goes, but I don't let embarrassment stop me. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and so I declare it. But man, it's not easy. So this utterance, and these guys have it. Now the word knowledge is something else that they were given. And you notice they were given all utterance and all knowledge. So they were given a healthy portion of knowledge as well. Knowledge simply means having the right information. They have the right information and they agreed with that information. And I would say this, if you're going to speak with all utterance, it'd be good if you knew what you were talking about, wouldn't it? You don't want somebody who's been given all utterance, but they don't have a clue. They're like, Jesus is in New York. I mean it. And we're like, okay, you've been given utterance without knowledge. You know, another place in the Bible, it calls it zeal without knowledge. You know, you're all running to tell people a message and you have no message to tell. Or even worse, it's a false message. You need to shut up. Nobody needs any more lies and false doctrine floating around there than there already is. There's plenty. So they have all knowledge. They know what they're talking about and they love to declare this. Now, the problem with that is, remember, they sat under Paul. Now, remember, the Apostle Paul. So he's a good teacher. When you write books of the Bible, you're a good teacher. Here are lots of them. So they sat under the Apostle Paul's teaching for 18 months and never really did anything with what they were taught other than to memorize it well enough to spit it back out at everyone around him. And they weren't even obeying it themselves. They are so saturated with error in this church. But they love telling people about Jesus and they, you know what the Bible calls that? Hypocrite. You're willing to tell, you know what you are? You're a plank in the eye Christian. Matthew 7 says, Jesus says, be careful about how when you go after somebody about their sin, that you don't have that same sin in your life. It'd be like trying to remove a speck of sawdust from somebody's eye while you have a 2x4 sticking out of your own. That doesn't make sense, does it? So maybe you should get the 2x4 out of your own eye before you try and help somebody else with a speck of sawdust in theirs. And these guys are full of sin, yet they love to go out and stand on a soapbox with their little trumpet and preach the gospel and tell everybody what they should be doing, but they aren't, you know, really doing it themselves. And then it says in verse 7, Paul tells them, hey, I know that you have come short in no gift. You're not lacking anything. Paul reminds them, you have everything that you need. You have everything that you need. Everything you need to be healthy, everything you need to grow into full maturity as an individual and as a church, you have everything you need if you have Christ. What's interesting about that is that they disagreed with that. They needed more. And that's why they're writing this letter to Paul, because they had all kinds of questions. They want, you know what they wanted? They wanted more knowledge. You know how foolish that is? They want answers to more theological questions. They want more knowledge. because they were just addicts of knowledge, unwilling to do anything with the knowledge that they already had. What they needed was wisdom, not knowledge. They had plenty of knowledge. Paul says you have all knowledge. They needed wisdom. Do you know what wisdom is? The difference between wisdom and knowledge? Knowledge is knowing what's true. Wisdom is knowing how to apply that to your life. And do you know something? We have a lot of book smart Christians in our country and even in the world. I mean, I'll pick on America since I'm American. But we have a lot of book smart Christians. They know some verses and they know some church doctrine and they know some all this and that, but they're unwilling to live that. They don't know how to apply it to their life. And so if you notice here, when we come together for Bible study, I don't seek to just teach you what the Bible means. I seek to press on you so that you apply it. If all this is on Sunday mornings is we sit here and get fat heads, the Bible says knowledge puffs up. All we do is we just learn some things and take notes, but we don't do anything with what we learn, I'm really doing you a disservice. We must be a church that applies what we're learning. Otherwise, we're going to college for nothing. Okay? You don't want to do that. You invest tens of thousands of dollars and years of your life to get a degree that you don't use? That's becoming increasingly popular in America, by the way. Don't do that on the spiritual realm. Come here with a hunger for knowledge, but a deep desire to apply what you learn in your life. Repent of sin. Submit to a more thorough degree to His will. Take these things and actually apply them. Love His church. Invest in His church. Fall in love with Christ. Actually find out who He is. Read your Bible. Like, do these things. Don't just come in here and listen to a talking head for 45 minutes. If that's all you do, you're eventually going to leave. You can only tolerate so much of me. Seriously. Half you get up and leave. Wait. In verse 9, we'll finish out here. It says, he reminds them of something important, by the way. God is faithful. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God is faithful. He's not going to fail you. He's your father, and then that means you're His child. Okay, He legally adopted you. It's in the heavenly paperwork. You're His kid, and He's going to treat you like that. And what Paul's doing is, with that statement, what he's actually doing is he's challenging the reality of their salvation. He's saying, God is faithful. He'll bring you through all these messes and all your stumblings, and you're going to repent because you're God's kid. And He won't let you go very far in sin before you repent. You'll do it. You'll do it. He's challenging their salvation basically by saying, if you don't pull out of this, you're only proving that you're not God's kid because He's faithful. And by the end of this letter, He's going to be challenging their salvation. Are you really saved? If you can go on living the life that you're living at that church, saying that you're a Christian, if you can go on living in the sin that you know is sin without repentance, what does that say of you? What does that say of you? That doesn't say much about you. It says a lot about God. It says He is not your dad. Certainly says He's not your Lord. You're not listening to Him. You're not repenting of sin. If He's your father, Hebrews 12 makes this perfectly clear. He'll discipline you out of that sin. He'll spank you. If you don't listen, He'll spank you again. 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 If you don't listen, He'll spank you. Should I keep going? He will keep after you. He will keep after you. He will hunt you down. He will corner you. He'll be like, I love you, you little rascal. Come here, you know. And He's going to stop you. And if you're a true Christian, by the way, He's changed your heart so that you want to stop. It's not just He has to spank your bottom. It's He's twisting your heart. It crushes you that you're in sin. You're devastated by it. The Holy Spirit is grieved, and He lives in you, and you got a sad guy living inside your body. You're sad too, then. And you want to stop. Paul says, you were called into the fellowship of His Son. Fellowship of His Son. And He identifies them as saints. as being in fellowship with his precious son. And yet they're behaving the way they're behaving. And it makes me wonder, was God too hasty in calling them into the fellowship of his son? Was God maybe too hasty in adopting them? Should God have maybe waited until they cleaned up their mess before he adopted them? Because God adopted them, and he called them into fellowship with his son, and if they're acting like this, that's a bad deal for God. Was he too hasty? Did he do this too soon? Is God too quick to call people saints? You know what's interesting about this? I did a little research, and you know, Catholics are big on saints. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Catholicism. When we start talking about saints, oftentimes our mind wanders down the road of Catholicism. They have these saints, and they do all of this. And for the Catholic religion to recognize anyone as a saint, do you know what kind of a process they have to go through? One commentary says that it is perhaps the most extensive legal process in the world. Let me explain it to you. To become a saint, according to Catholicism, the candidate must be deceased for a minimum of 5 years. Let me contrast that with how God calls us saints. He does it while we're still alive. Doesn't wait till we're dead. I like that. I'm Saint Justin, and I ain't dead yet. How are ya? Anyway, the candidate must be deceased for a minimum of 5 years. The candidate must have lived a life of extraordinary asceticism, self-discipline, self-denial, faith, good works, and inspirational virtue, oftentimes helping the poor and the sick. The candidate must be recognized for 2 posthumous miracles. If you don't know what posthumous means, it means you did the miracles after you died. I ain't gonna make it. I mean, by the way, if you're able to do 1 miracle after you die, isn't that kind of a miracle too? And does that count for both then? How does that work? Anyway, the next qualification is they appoint a postulator on the candidate's behalf, which then undertakes an extensive, exhaustive investigation of the candidate's life. Their works, their writings, their sayings, their family life, their early history, etc., digging for any small thing that might be inconsistent with tireless faith and church teachings. And then they have to find witnesses, if the witnesses are still alive, because sometimes the process of becoming a saint can take years, decades, even centuries. So there has to be witnesses if they're still alive, and they're called to appear before a church tribunal and offer further evidence. And then they have to have a position paper written to present the case of the saint, and that's handed to the bishop. If the bishop agrees with the evidence, he passes on the report to the Vatican's Congregation of Saints, whoever they are. And then if the congregation and the pope agree that the person lived a virtuous life, the candidate is named a venerable. Now, this only completes the investigation of the candidate's earthly life. Now, the congregation undertakes the investigation of the 2 posthumous miracles, if they've even occurred. If not, they wait. I mean, the first miracle earns the candidate beatification. The second assures sainthood. Miracles are extensively scrutinized by both religious and scientific authorities. Medical miracles are examined by a board of 5 doctors. Wouldn't that be a sweet job? Who must unequivocally determine that no other possible explanation for a cure exists. All cures must be instantaneous and complete. For example, 1 potential candidate for sainthood performed a, perhaps, I suppose, posthumous miracle, whereby they restored the sight of a blind man, but it was rejected because the sight was only 90% restored. In the case of cancer, they require a 10-year waiting period to see if they don't come out of remission. If these high standards for miracles are met, the Pope bestows the title of saint on the candidate. Ping! You know what God does? He simply waits for you to place your faith in his son. Once you do that, ping! He doesn't wait till you're dead. He doesn't have everybody scrutinize your life. He goes, I know there's a bunch of junk back there. I don't even want people to be looking back there. let's just get you in right now. I'll sign the papers. You're in. Ping. You know? It's interesting how God gives so little consideration when he announces somebody to be a saint, whereas the Catholic Church is like, no, we got to, you know, all these details. My question is, why? How can God so easily bestow upon you and me the title of saint, whereas others are so careful about it? I would suggest to you that the reason he can so easily do it is because whereas the Catholics are going to look at each individual in every part of their life, God only looks at the life that Jesus lived, one individual. And if you put your faith in him, that's enough. He scrutinized Jesus' life. He already put that under extremely intensive investigation, and Jesus was found pure and holy. That's enough for God. If you put your faith in him, that's it. That's it. You believe in the right guy. You put your faith in Christ. We're done. We're done. And so we can become saints. And I leave you with this. If you're a Christian today, and by that I mean you are in Christ. You don't believe about him. Everybody does. You are in him. And by in him, I mean the overall trajectory of your life is going in that direction. And you have a mysterious new love for Christ. And you have this foreign desire to include yourself in the things of God and to grow to Christian maturity. You want to repent of sin, which 2 years ago was crazy, but now I want to stop. And you want to pursue righteousness and holy. If that's you, God says you're a saint. Even if you are currently in sin that you need to repent of, he still calls you his kid. You're a saint. That is your identification, because your identification does not change based on how rotten the body might be. Even if the remains are only skeletal, you have a positive identification. God sees you as a saint. A saint. Not a sinner, but a saint.